I'm delighted to have this opportunity to say a word about the cornerstones of Scripture and holiness. One of the most fascinating and disturbing books of the Victorian period is The Way of All Flesh by Samuel Butler. In the story, the Pontifex characters, loosely based on the Butler clan, constitute one of the strangest, most tension-filled family systems in all of British literature. In a letter to his sister-in-law, Butler says this, "I cannot go down to Wildenhope, the village where his father and mother had lived in retirement. For years past, they have never asked me to come or said when I went away that they had been glad to see me and hoped I would come again as soon as I could. I have always had to write and say I should be glad to come. Then I am allowed to do so in the coldest terms that can be used with decency." To be sure, this is one of the most, it's not the only dysfunctional, but one of the most dysfunctional families in literature. Certainly one of the most colorful. A second illustration. When my wife attended Lorne Park College, a Free Methodist boarding school in Port Credit, Ontario, on the west side of Toronto, she knew a young man who'd been sent there by his family. They worked out all the details of tuition and room and board and never made any provision for getting their son home at Christmas recess or mid-semester breaks. He lived in Kappus Casing, a logging city of 8,000 in northern Ontario. So if he were lucky, he would get a ride with a fellow student the first 346 miles of the journey all the way to Timmins. For a few minutes, he would catch his breath and bundle up and set out again, this time to hitchhike the remaining 82 miles along a lonely two-lane government road, Highway 11. I thought of that young man as I was preparing these remarks today. I could see him unbuckling his backpack upon his arrival at home and falling back into the living room sofa. I suppose he would be glad to have completed the journey. He might be happy about a week of Christmas holiday vacation. But after such a solitary expedition in the bitter cold, I thought it must be awfully hard to hear the angels sing. Here are two examples of estrangement. Persons out of sync, alienated in some way from the home place. In a psychological sense, if not a spiritual sense, they reside in some sort of far country. But the far country of sin is much worse. Scripture and holiness are God's answer to our problem. No matter how far we have ventured from the Father's house, He has made arrangements for us to return home. So first, Asbury is committed to the indispensability of Scripture. Wesley wrote in the First Methodist Book of Discipline, "These are the general rules of our society, all of which we are taught of God to observe, even in His written word, which is the only rule and the efficient rule of our faith and practice." The authority and finality of Scripture, so central to evangelical faith, means that Christianity is a revealed religion. Walker Percy employs the metaphor of a message in a bottle. A letter has come from overseas, from another shore. When we find it on the beach and read it, it finds us. It teaches us, it warns us, it awakens us, it convicts us, it inspires us, it guides us, it comforts us. When we think of Scripture, I think we sometimes think of a great anthology of gospels and history books, epistles and wisdom literature, songs and prophecy. In Bible classes, a necessary scholarly exercise, we speculate about different voices we hear in the canon, about extra-biblical influences and comparisons, about contested dates of writing, about frameworks of belief, the different presuppositions that people bring to a text. But at the end of the day, we know that God's word has come down to us from above. As Robert Browning put it, it invades our earthborn life from the realms of help. Many fine books, more each year, are produced in our global economy, but only one text, an ancient one, has the kind of supernatural potency that we're talking about. Hebrews puts it this way: the word that God speaks is alive and active. It cuts more cleanly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It examines the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. Asbury affirms, has always affirmed, the ongoing relevance of Scripture because the Holy Spirit makes it contemporary. Theologians speak of the doctrine of double inspiration. Both the writer and the reader are animated by the same divine influence. The words resonate with life and truth. In the night of nature, a light shines in the darkness. Even so, we know that any gift of God can be perverted and abused. It can be denatured, ransacked for dubious proof texts. Martin Buber reminds us that the name of Yahweh is written in the Torah, but it's also written on the walls of latrines. Smugglers at one time used to use box cutters to hollow out Bibles. They created rough-cut compartments to hide drugs and other contraband. In our own time, Scripture has been read selectively to support several trendy modernist creeds. Even in our own worship, says N.T. Wright, the Scripture is often reduced to a sort of verbal wallpaper. Above all, we hold that the will of God for us is revealed in Scripture. And His will for us is always good news. One day I called my wife at the hospital. Her friend Kathy, another oncology nurse, answered the phone. "I'm sorry," she said, "Anne's in a sterile field. She can't come to the phone right now." Well, all I knew then and all I know now about a sterile field is that you have sterile gloves and headgear and mask and paper booties and whatever else it involves. We find ourselves at sometimes in a very soiled and sordid environment. The world in which we live is not a sterile field. So we need God's word to strengthen our will, to keep our minds clean, to keep our hearts pure in a very naughty time and place. Now, just a word about the holiness cornerstone. A few years ago, my wife and I were staying in a bed and breakfast in Rochester, New York. The hostess of the Daisy House, as it was called, was busily setting out slices of fruit pie one afternoon, along with an afternoon tea. Just then, her dog began to bark from behind a door leading to the garage. To stall for time, she said, I'm coming, lovey. A few seconds later, she repeated the same thing to get an extra minute or two of preparation. Like a bumbling tourist, I asked her what the puppy's name was. She, of course, replied, Lovey. Well, I felt a little bit deflated at completely missing the obvious. But I fear sometimes we miss the most obvious features of the Christian life. The call to a holy life, perhaps the most dramatic and the most troubling. When we think of something so vaunting, so sublime as holiness, I think we instinctively draw back and shy away. We know, for example, how fitful our obedience has been. We know how indifferent to even the good news we sometimes find ourselves. We know how faithless, how susceptible to the life around us we can be. We know how we tend to forget our best resolutions and weakly neglect the clearest duties. In short, we've lost all confidence in ourselves. I think what we need to understand this morning is that this total lack of confidence in ourselves is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's been waiting for us to turn away from ourselves and look to Him. The holy life involves conformity of our will to the will of God through spiritual union with Jesus in the Holy Spirit. At worship, we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At some level, we know that God's will must be done. And His will is that we be just like Jesus. The archetypal crisis of holiness is Gethsemane. Here the Lord chooses not His own will, but the will of the Father. We learn here, I think, that loving obedience, loving submission, loving surrender is not alien even to the divine nature, but characteristic of the Son's relationship to the Father before and after the incarnation. Jesus says a yes to the whole will of the Father. When He asks the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, He asks them to wait for the Spirit to pour that same yes into their hearts. He does that, of course, at Pentecost. Sometimes our spiritual life seems so confusing, we can't deal with ourselves. Our predicament seems insoluble. We are problems to ourselves. Everything is so impossible. What God is wanting is really quite simple. Not easy, but simple. That's why He has to help us. He wants us to take all that resistance and confusion and frustration and lay it once and for all at His feet. Listen to the unknown apostle's prayer in Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, by the blood of the everlasting agreement, equip you thoroughly for doing His will. May He effect in us everything that pleases Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I don't think the passage could be more clear. The plan is not that the Scriptures will reveal God's will as an external code, and then we will struggle away to keep it. Not at all. God Himself, if we trust Him, will equip us thoroughly, wholly, completely for the doing of his will. And we do not need to please him by trying to become more lovable, by imitating Christ in some external way. Not at all. Anything in us that pleases God will be his work in us. So this morning, I don't mean to say that God will believe for us or obey for us. H.R. McIntosh, the great Scottish theologian, says, "We follow Jesus by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what he calls the beyond that is within us. In this way, we have the limitless, uninterrupted assistance of the Spirit, who takes us into a new order of believing entirely. The Holy Spirit, to the end of our days, has promised that he will keep speaking and pouring Jesus, yes, to the Father, into our hearts." Let me close with two lines from an old hymn. "In loving kindness, Jesus came. Our hearts in mercy to reclaim." Amen.